Thank you very much, Cheryl, and thank you very much, Dove. And hello, everyone, in Awakening Together. It's good to see you all. I think you guys know, but I will go ahead and just say this, that next week we're also closed. So the Guiding Light won't be happening next week. I'll be back the week after with the Guiding Light. So last week with the Guiding Lights, we looked at John chapter 19, verses 1 to 27, which was really about it continued with the trial of Jesus. So we looked at the trial of Jesus, the second part of that. And as we were looking at that, we looked at really three different lessons for us. And actually, I'm going to open up for Gina Dawn Akers and remind myself what those lessons were, because right this second, I can't remember. I just remember there were three things we looked at that we learned. So let me pull up Regina Dawn Akers and look at last week's post and see what those three lessons were. All right, here we go. Oh, yeah, okay. We looked at three ways to be the genuine spiritual student, is the way I wrote it in the post. But one of those, which I think is really helpful and really important, is that to allow fear to drive our mind inward. Whenever we are listening to ego and there is fear, ego actually drives our mind outward. So if there's fear, I might be trying to figure out what I can do to make myself safe, what I can do to make myself liked, what I can do to hold on to something I want to hold on to, what I can do to get rid of something I want to get rid of. But the focus is outward. And we looked at Ramana Maharshi's statement that when he was 16 or 17 years old and he had that fear of death come over him, he said that the fear drove my mind inward, right? And what he did was started practicing spontaneously self-inquiry, looking to see who he really was beyond the body. And he had this awakening experience where he realized what he calls the current of life as his true self. So when fear comes, if we can allow fear to drive our mind inward, with inquiry, with rest, accept, and trust, but an inward direction rather than an outward direction, we're using fear in a way to heal. We're using fear in a way to awaken. So that was one of the things we looked at last week. Another thing we looked at was just do not blame. Do not blame. Whenever we blame anyone or anything, we are missing an opportunity to heal. So just a silly example, but, you know, it's the one that's coming to mind. I was very fortunate in that Nikki Dobson stopped by last night and spent the night with me. Just one night. She's already gone. She had driven out to Los Angeles to take her son to college, drop him off at an art school there. And then she went to Utah to be with her mom while she was having surgery. And then she was going to drive from Utah to Oklahoma. And she said, my house was halfway. Could she stop and spend the night? And I'm like, of course. So she was here last night. And this morning when we were getting breakfast, she said something about, oh, I dropped a pool of mud in your driveway. And I started laughing because I live on dirt roads, and one thing they do out here occasionally is they come along with this truck to wet the roads, I guess because it keeps them packed down, right? It keeps them from eroding. So they come out and they wet the roads, and they had wet the roads yesterday, so I knew that she dropped the pile of mud in my driveway because she was driving on the dirt roads to get to my house, and her car picked it up, and then when she stopped, it just plops. That happens to my garage too. It just gets plopped, these big piles of mud. And so I was laughing at her and I said, well, I said, I could blame you for driving on the roads to get here. I said, however, I'm the one who moved onto a dirt road. Maybe I should blame me, you know, and I was just joking about blame. But the truth is, you know, that's what we do. We blame, you know, if for some reason having mud on my driveway was upsetting to me, you know, I might blame Nikki, which would be a ridiculous, silly thing to do, but I might blame Nikki, or better yet, I got a better idea. Why don't I blame the city of Pueblo West for not ever paving the roads? I like that idea much better, because it's certainly not Nikki's fault, but it's the city's fault, right? They haven't paved the roads, and they come along and they wet them, and we get mud everywhere. You know, that's just ridiculous. Whenever we blame anything, we're missing the opportunity to look at the upset. If I am upset about mud on my driveway, which I don't think I ever would have been. I don't think that's in the Regina personality, to be upset at mud on the driveway. Not even the ego. But let's pretend like for some reason I wanted this perfect curb appeal. And I'm upset because there's mud on my driveway. Instead of blaming Nikki or blaming the city, it's much better for me to look at what am I really upset about. You know, to remember that line in A Course in Miracles, you're never upset for the reason you think. So why is perfect curb appeal so important to me? And probably if that was the issue, if I dug down into that with root cause inquiry, I would find that my worthiness, my self-image is attached to the appearance of my house when people drive by, right? Or something like that. So, and then I have an opportunity to heal something. But whenever we blame, we skip right over that opportunity to look and heal. So that was the second thing we saw last week. Do not blame. The third thing that we saw last week was allow others to act from ego. You know, the miracle worker's only responsibility is to accept the atonement for herself, right? The miracle worker's only responsibility is to accept the atonement for herself. Nobody else on the planet Earth has to do that. No matter how close I am to them, no matter if they're a family member, no matter if they're a close friend, no matter if they're a co-worker, whether they accept the atonement or not is their business. It is not mine. And when I make their ego and, you know, my business, I'm an ego. When I make their ego my business, I'm an ego. So certainly if someone comes to me and asks for assistance, then I'm, you know, I'm permitted to assist, right? But otherwise, I just, and even if I give assistance, whether they take my advice, practice my advice or not, that's still none of my business. You know, everybody else's atonement is none of my business. My business, I love the way Adyashanti puts it. Adyashanti says that my business is to learn to allow everything to be as it is in a very deep way. If I'm allowing everything to be as it is in a very deep way, I'm even allowing you to be an ego if that's the situation. I'm not trying to correct you and get you out of ego and get you into your right mind, right? My allowance of everything includes you and the people around me. So that was the third thing we looked at. So again, the three things we looked at, three ways to be the genuine spiritual student. Number one, let fear drive our mind inward. Number two, do not blame. And number three, allow others to act from ego, right? Allow them. Allow them to be as they are. So with that said, what I'm going to do is play a song before we start something new today. And I have two songs here. I think I might just let them both play in a row because they're both really good songs. The first one is by John Lennon, and it's called God, and it's about that concept of God. The second one is by the Beatles, and I don't know who wrote it, but it's called I, Me, Mine, and it's about that ego in the mind, I, Me, Mine, which is another concept. So these two songs that are right in a row on my playlist are both about concepts. One, the concept of God. The other, the concept of me. Right? So I think I'll let them both play. It'll take around 6.5 minutes. So why don't we listen to these songs and then we'll continue with the guiding light.
Which we measure our pain.
to the next song on the list, so let me move it to that next song on the list. I probably clicked shuffle last time I clicked something. Here we go. So two good songs in a row about letting go of believing your thoughts or letting go of concepts. So why don't we go ahead and begin something new with the guiding light? So today we're in the book of John in the Bible at chapter 19. We're going to begin with verse 28. This story is named The Death of Jesus. Here we go. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, or maybe hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." I'm getting the interpretation as I go, and that my was to the interpretation, but we'll come back to it. Like, wow, that's cool. Okay, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So that's the story of the death of Jesus. Now again, one thing I want to emphasize, I think it's just really important because sometimes people forget this, is that these are stories. The reason I say they're stories rather than truth, is because, again, if you read the Bible very carefully, you will find that the stories are different in each of the four Gospels. You know, we looked at, for example, the story of Gethsemane. We went back and we read the story of Gethsemane in the book of Mark. And then we came and we read the story of Gethsemane in the book of John, and the stories were not told in the same way. And you could spend a lot of time, if you wanted to, comparing the Gospels, and you'll find these kinds of differences. Now, of course, one possible reason for those differences is that the stories are being told by different people. Different people have different points of views, different memories, and in some cases, such as in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, the person writing the story wasn't even there. They heard it from someone else. So, you know, assuming that the story of Jesus is basically true, the differences in the stories, the difference in the way the stories are told, could just come from, you know, the fact that they were told by different people. So we don't know, you know, assuming there was actually a Jesus, and a historical Jesus, and assuming these stories are basically correct, we don't know the details of what is true in Jesus' life. And I always think it's important to keep that in mind. I think it's important not to form conceptual beliefs about Jesus' life when the truth is we don't know. But the way the story is told in the book of John, Jesus awakened on the cross. That's the interpretation that came to me as I was reading when I said, And I'll show you, where that interpretation came from. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. What my mind, meaning the right mind, the interpretation, what my mind told me about the I am thirsty is that was still the human identification speaking. The I am thirsty represents the human identification. But then after they lifted the stalk of the plant up and let Jesus drink, when he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. That represents the death of the ego. So right there is where this, according to the book of John, according to this way that the story is told, right there is where the letting go happens, or the awakening happens, or Manonasa happens. It happens right there on the cross. One of the things we also looked at, which is not in the book of John, again, it's back in Luke. And so early in the Guiding Light, we went to Luke and looked at it because it was not in the book of John. We looked at what is known as the 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. When the devil, which represents the ego, when the devil came and gave three primary temptations. And what's interesting at the end of those three primary temptations is that it actually says in the Bible that the devil withdrew until a more opportune time. So sometimes people have the belief, you know, that Jesus awakened in that 40 days and 40 nights. But if you're reading the scripture and the way the story is told, the story does not indicate that. The story indicates that there was a lot of purification, a lot of right-minded choice that happened in the 40 days and 40 nights, but that the ego kind of withdrew until a more opportune time. It kind of reminds me of in the movie Revolver, when Jake Green is in the elevator scene and, you know, the ego is just really freaking out, and Jake is just watching it, and then it appears to die. And it's completely silent. And Jake kind of opens his eyes and he's looking for it. And then it pops back up. Ah, you know, fooled you or something like that. I'm still here. That happened very, very quickly. But it's almost as if Jesus may have had a similar type of experience, if we go by the story, where there certainly would have been a lot of clarity, a lot more quiet, a lot less challenge with the ego. But yet the ego was still there. Not a forefront obstacle like it is for the average person, but still there quietly waiting for a more opportune time to come and get Jesus' attention again. The way the book of John, is it the book of John that tells the story this way? I think it is. The way the book of John tells the story. Yeah, it is the book of John. The way the book of John tells the story, right after Jesus went into Jerusalem on the donkey, right? And everybody's there with the palm branches hailing the king. The very next morning, the book of John says that when Jesus woke up, he was hungry. Just like right here, it says he's thirsty. The very next morning after entering Jerusalem on the donkey, the book of John says Jesus woke up the next morning and he was hungry. And then that's the day he goes on to curse a fig tree and kills the fig tree with his curse for not bearing fruit, even though the Bible very clearly says it was not the time of year for fruit, right? It was not the time of year for figs. Yet Jesus got upset at this fig tree and cursed it till it died. And then that's also the day that he went into the temple and turned the tables. So what we see from that is Jesus's wrong mind is still present. So we have at the end of the 40 days and the 40 nights that statement that that the ego withdrew until a more opportune time. And then we see this one day when Jesus wakes up hungry and he's in his wrong mind throughout the day. Now, the next day, he talks to Peter about it and he tells Peter, you know, watch your mind. You know, this is what happens. You know, so he was over it by the next day and he was using his example to teach Peter. And then the way the book of John tells the story, it doesn't mention the going into Gethsemane and praying and letting go and surrendering and then coming out and then going back in and doing it again and coming out and going back in and doing it again. That's the way the book of Mark tells the story. And the way the book of Mark tells the story, it really kind of appears that Jesus awoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the way Mark tells the story, you really have a very, very, very different Jesus after Gethsemane. But John doesn't tell the story the same way. In fact, the way John tells the story, we still see Jesus.
Gina, oops. Have the mic back.
So, what I was saying then. According to the book of Mark, it looks like it's possible that Jesus woke up in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, that looks like a possibility. But the book of John tells the story differently. When we look at the book of John, we do not see that same scene happening in Gethsemane. And what we see Jesus doing is practicing going against the ego as he's going through being arrested and being tried. And what I mean by going against the ego is, whatever the ego would advise a person to do, like defend yourself, run and hide, you know, whatever, he isn't doing that. Like, remember when the guards came to Gethsemane to arrest him, even though he could see them crossing the Kidron Valley, he knew they were coming. He didn't run and hide. He walked up to them and said, "Who are you looking for?" And then throughout this entire trial story, the way it's told in the book of John, we just see Jesus consciously choosing not to do whatever the ego would probably have him do. You know, so for example, the ego might be saying, Pontius Pilate, he'll listen to you, explain to him that you do not perceive yourself as a king, that, you know, the Jews just see you as a threat. You know, he hears that, right? Maybe he hears that, we don't know, but he hears that. And instead, he says, "I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world." So he's doing like exactly the opposite of what the ego would have him do throughout. And it looks like by going against the ego, what then occurs, the way the story is told in the book of John, is that Jesus then wakes up on the cross. Because in this last 24 hours, he has been highly consistent, even under these extreme circumstances, to go against the ego. There is a single quiet thought that I received a long time ago that I can't quote exactly, but basically what the quote said was, you are listening to the Holy Spirit whenever you don't listen to the ego. Right? You're listening to the Holy Spirit whenever you don't listen to the ego. And that's basically what we saw Jesus demonstrating in the book of John. In the book of Mark, it was a surrender of personal will. Right, it's not my will, but your will. Right, that's how the book of Mark tells the story, a surrender of personal will. The book of John tells the story as going against the ego, just doing the opposite of whatever the ego wanted him to do. I think both methods are valid methods. You know, sometimes we want to look for the right thing to do, the one way to let go of the ego. And, you know, I don't think that exists. I think what exists is for us to learn to find our guidance and to follow our guidance in the moment. So if one of us has that genuine guidance to go against the ego, whatever, you know, whatever the ego's saying, do the opposite. You know, the ego's saying, tell me you're not a king, tell me you're not a king. Then you say, I am a king, right? Just do the opposite. Then that's what should be done in the moment. If it's complete surrender of self-will, have no opinion, just let this be whatever it is, surrender, then that's what should be done in the moment. If it's some other type of guidance, that's what should be done in the moment. And that's what I perceive as the value of these stories being told differently is, you know, even though we don't know maybe the historical truth, did he awaken in the garden because of the surrender of self-will, or did he awaken on the cross because of going against the ego? We don't know. But what we get in the stories are two different demonstrations that are possible. Two different demonstrations that are possible. And therefore, we are open to more possibilities within ourselves. So, again, the interpretation that came to me as I read just now is that in the book of John, the story is told that Jesus awakened on the cross. There was the I am thirsty human identification, the drinking, and then the it is finished. Right? It is finished, and the ego dies, and he bows his head and gives up his spirit, is the way the story is told. All right, so let's look at the rest of this. We have then this information about how the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross. They wanted the bodies taken down so they weren't hanging there on the Sabbath. And so the soldiers broke the legs of the criminals that were hanging next to Jesus. And when they went to break Jesus' leg, they found that he was already gone. He was already dead physically. And so just to make sure that he was dead, just to make sure they weren't wrong, instead of checking his pulse, they decided to spear him. Right? They spear him. And when they spear him, what comes out is a flow of blood and water. So the blood, of course, represents the human body, but the water represents the pure spirit. So this flowing of blood and water was really kind of a symbol that awakening had happened here, that this awakening was complete. That's what the symbol of the water is. And then it goes on to say that the man who did this gave true testimony. You know, so it's just really, really confirming that this awakening had occurred. And it did occur on the cross. And I think I've already told the story in The Guiding Light about my experience of the awakening, of being awake hanging on the cross. So I don't think I'll continue. And I notice Lynn is saying the prophecy is that no bones would be broken. And I know that. One thing I want to say about reading and letting the right mind interpret for you, because this is really important, is that you have to let go of everything you think you know. You have to let go of being taught, for example, that, you know, back in Psalms, there's a prophecy that no bones will be broken and that's why the story is told this way. Because if we hold on to what we think we know, we won't get the right-minded interpretation in the moment. So, you know, often, you know, when people read the Bible or the Bhagavad Gita or anything else, depending on what their culture is, they were educated to see that in a certain way. And all of that education has to be let go. And you have to go in and read these books with a complete I don't know mind. If you just come in and read with a complete I don't know mind, you will be given an interpretation that is absolutely perfect for you now. And the interesting thing about that is, again, with the Bible, I've already done that. With the Bible, I already read the book of John, and I already received an interpretation, and it shows up in NTI John. And one mistake that I could make is, I know the correct interpretation of the book of John because I already did this. It's already written in NTI. But, you know, my state of mind, where I was and what I needed to see was different when I wrote NTI John than it is today. And so when I go in and I read today, I'm receiving a different interpretation. And that different interpretation is helpful for at least me now, right? At least me now. So whenever we read these things, you know, we even want to forget about previous right-minded interpretations that we received. We have to be completely in the moment and allow what's going to come right now. You know, back when I was a Christian, they used to call the Bible the living word, right? The living word. And that's exactly what it can be. It can be the living word. As the Bhagavad Gita, the Tao, anything at all can be the living word. And as we transform and our mind is ready to see more and more, that's what these living words will give us. So, let's look at the burial of Jesus. That's the next thing here. So the burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it and with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And actually, I didn't receive any interpretation at all as I read that. That was, I would call that just story, just continuing story. So why don't we continue then? So I'll move on to chapter 20, the empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. All right, so the disciple that Jesus loved most, everyone feels is John talking about himself. You know, whenever he says that, he's referring to himself. So it's interesting that he points out that he reached the tomb first but did not go in, and that Simon went right in. And what this really shows is a bit of a pause on John's side. And Peter did not have that hesitance. Peter just went right in. And that's why when John says, then he did go in and he believed. What this really indicates is that, you know, spiritual awakening is not a race. Spiritual awakening happens for each one differently. You'll notice that John does not blame himself. He does not blame himself for that hesitance, for that not entering the tomb right away. You know, some of us are going to hesitate, and some of us may rush right ahead. And there's a comment about that, but there's no judgment of that. There's no Peter was better than me, or no jealousy of Peter for having gone first. There's no judgment of that. This is just the way the story is. So what we want to do is accept this is the way it's going to be in our awakening. Some of us are going to hesitate. You know, some of us might, for example, run full speed ahead for about 10 years. And then as we get closer, start to back off, slow down, really hesitate. Others may be really fast all the way and have these really fast awakenings. Other people may be like the turtle and just kind of slowly, 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 you know, go about. And there's no judgment on any of that. And the reason this is important is, of course, we do tend to judge ourselves for these things. We do tend to judge ourselves if we feel like, for example, let's say that we have the habit of meditation and, you know, we judge ourselves as good. When I'm meditating every day, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And then if we reach a period where we stop for a month or 2 months or 3 months or whatever, which would be like the hesitating at the tomb, then we judge ourselves as I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad. And it's really important to see that John tells this story without any judgment. He was running ahead of Peter, right? So he, you know, so you could say he was on the faster track, but then when he got right there to the tomb, he paused. And Peter passed him and went into the tomb. And then when John was ready, he went on in. But they still both arrived, right? They still both arrived. So that's what's symbolic here. We don't want to judge our process. We just want to be present to our process and let our process unfold in the way it's going to unfold. One thing that I'm reminded of as I'm telling this story is Elie Ruzdar. And how Elie Ruzdar talked about, and I can't remember if this was on the audio or in a private conversation with her, because I had a couple private conversations with her. So if this is not in the audio, that's where I got this, was a private conversation. But she talked about how it's actually God choosing to awaken in us in the way it wants to awaken. That awakening itself is another experience of God. It's maybe the final experience of God, but it's another experience of God. And she says, for example, you know, in her, God was ready to awaken in the Ellie. God was ready to awaken in Ellie. And so this thing happened for a lot, like 5 years, and then God awakened. But, you know, like in her husband, for example, God isn't ready to awaken yet. God still wants to play around. God's still having experiences. If you think of the awakening as God's awakening instead of yours, make it impersonal, right? God is awakening in me the way God wants to awaken in me, right? Make it impersonal. Then you can allow this awakening to occur in whatever way it's going to occur. Another thing that's really occurring to me, there used to be a video on YouTube. I don't know if it's still there, but it was a video where someone had filmed in slow motion, you know, time lapse. Someone had filmed all of these different flowers opening, right? All of these different flowers opening. And what was interesting is to watch how the flowers opened differently. Some flowers just pop right open. Others flowers are very, very slow. There were even flowers that opened and then started to close again and then open a little further and close again. And all of these flowers opened differently. And I saw that as a symbol of the same thing. We all awaken differently. So I think it's really great to look at John's example here where he talks about how he was ahead of Peter, but then he paused and Peter passed him up and went right in. And then he came in later, right? With no judgment at all, and just allow our process to be what our process is. One more thing I'm reminded of. All these things keep coming. I'm reminded of the movie The Peaceful Warrior, where Socrates and Dan were hiking together, right? And when they got to the point where Dan's saying, "Are we there yet?" And Socrates says, "This is it. You know, we're here." And then he pulls up a rock, picks up a rock, and Dan's like, "Don't tell me we hiked all the way up here for a rock." Socrates explains to him, it's not about the destination. It's about the journey. And if you really think of awakening as God's chosen experience through you, This awakening and the way it's happening is the experience of awakening that God wants to have through you. Then maybe you can just honor the journey. Right? Just honor the journey, however it looks. Relax, Kathy writes. Yeah, relax. So the next thing, let's see, do we still have time? Should I continue? Yeah, I'll continue. We'll see what happens. So the next thing is called Jesus Appears to Mary Magdalene. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father, and your Father to my God and your God. Oh, and your Father to my God and your God." Let me read that again, because that didn't do anything in my mind. So let me try that one more time. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There we go. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. All right, so the interpretation that came to me as reading this is throughout our lives and everybody's life, there are times that we are hearing the guidance of what we might call the Holy Spirit, but we don't recognize it. Notice it says here that she was talking to Jesus, but she did not recognize him yet. I was telling Nikki this morning about the first time I ever heard the Holy Spirit, but I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit. I was 11 years old, or at least the first time I remember. And what had happened was my parents never fought. They never, ever had a fight. And so as a child, I did not know that they were unhappy. And one day I came home from school, and my mom sat me down and told me that my parents were getting a divorce. And it was just such a shock. I mean, I had no warning. It was just such a shock, you know, and I was really upset. I mean, my whole world just crumbled down on me because I thought our life was great. And it was such a shock. And that night I just cried and cried and cried and cried. Oh my gosh. It was terrible. And when, it was either when I went to bed that night, just before I was falling asleep, or the next morning when I was waking up. I don't remember which, but it was, you know, around one of those times. I heard in my mind, "Life is like a roller coaster. It has ups and downs, but it's always exciting or it's always an adventure." It was one of those two words. I think it was exciting, actually. Life is like a roller coaster. It has its ups and it has its downs, but it's always exciting. And what that did in me when I heard that as an 11-year-old girl was I immediately moved into acceptance of my parents' divorce. I moved into acceptance that I didn't know what was coming. I didn't know what life was going to look like. But that it was all okay. You know, that life is an adventure. Life is to be explored. Life is something to be curious about. And it has its ups and it has its downs, but it's always that adventure. It's always that something to be curious about, right? But I didn't know that I heard a Holy Spirit, or I didn't think I heard a God or anything like that. Just this idea occurred to me. Just this thought occurred, and it drastically shifted my perception. So there are a lot of people in the world that at different times when they're open to it for some reason, remember my world was crumbling, and when your world is crumbling, this is one of the times that we open up, right? When they open up to it, they hear this guidance and they even follow the guidance. Notice my way of seeing shifted. I didn't resist the guidance, but they don't recognize it. And then there comes a time in our life, maybe because we are now consciously on a spiritual path and we are consciously seeking this guidance, that we begin to recognize it. And that's what's really symbolized here. So, for example, if there's someone that feels, you know, I don't hear it, you know, I don't hear this Holy Spirit, or I don't hear this spiritual wisdom or whatever, all that means is that you're in the phase of not recognizing it yet. It does not mean that you don't hear it, and it does not mean that you don't listen. You may be hearing it and listening, but you just don't recognize it yet. The recognition hasn't kicked in that's what it is. And so that's what's symbolized here with Mary, where at first she's talking right at him, and she doesn't recognize who he is, right? And then she does recognize him. And of course, you know, when she does recognize him, you know, she follows his guidance with even more enthusiasm, because now she knows this is her Lord. And what that symbolizes is, even when we do begin to maybe sort of first recognize guidance, sometimes we have this feeling. Oh, I got to hurry. Well, I have 1 minute left. Sometimes we have this feeling that guidance is not my will. The Holy Spirit is outside of me and guidance is not my will. And when she recognizes Jesus as her Lord, that's like recognizing that guidance is my will. It's the mind that's not my will. What the mind is telling me to do, that is not my will. That's the false personality. The guidance is my true will. And when we realize that guidance is our true will, a lot of resistance falls away. And unfortunately, that's kind of a sharp ending. But, you know, we had a lot of technical problems today. But just because of time, I do need to end there. So, and next week will be closed. So I'll be back in 2 weeks and we'll continue looking at the resurrection story. Thank you, Cheryl, for giving me a call.
You're welcome.
All right. Bye-bye.